Well, as Glenn said, he covered last week the genealogy of Jesus, and that was up to verse 17 of chapter 1 of Matthew. Today we're going to look at from verses 18 to the end of the chapter. But first of all, I want you to consider the question that is up on the screen there: whose son is he? Now, this really is what this first chapter is all about. Whose son is he? Is he just an ordinary son, as in an ordinary human being? Or is he something different? Is there something extraordinary about this man, Jesus? Now, that question was posed by Jesus in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And there the Pharisees and Sadducees had been attacking him, questioning him, trying to find a chink in his armor to unsettle him because they did not like what he was preaching to them. And then finally, when they had finished and exhausted all their questioning, Jesus said, "Well, now I have a question for you." And that's always a good approach to take. If someone's really having a go at you, then when they finished, then you say, "Now I have a question for you." And that's exactly what Jesus did. And the question was about David's son, about the Christ, the Messiah. Whose son is he? And that's the question we have on the screen. Whose son is he? And they said, "Well, he's David's son." And then Jesus said, "Well, if that is the case, what does it mean when David said, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" That is, Jehovah said to my Lord, the Messiah, the one we're talking about, "Sit at my right hand." How does he call him Lord when he is his son? And they could not answer the question. And they, from that point on, they asked no more questions. They were finished with their questions, because this was the most important question: whose son is he? Now, Glenn dealt with the genealogy, which of course is from 1:1, Matthew 1:1, and it begins with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." In our reading today, we're starting from the 18th verse, which begins, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Now, the words "genealogy" in 1:1 and the word "birth" in 1:18 is actually the same word. And you could just render it Genesis. It is the Greek word for Genesis. So it would read, "The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And then 18th verse, "The Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way." This is the way it happened. Let's look at it this way now, in the next slide. Matthew 1:1-17, "The Genesis of David's son, his human origin." Or we could say here, his kingly origin, because Matthew is about who is the king of Israel. And it is Christ, you see. So Matthew is particularly concerned with establishing his right to the throne. This is the son of David. He has the right to be king over Israel. Then secondly, the verses 18 to 24, "The Genesis of God's son, his divine origin." Now, there's only one person concerning whom we could say he has a human origin and also he has a divine origin. There is none other. So we come to our reading then, 18 to the end of the chapter. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So we'll look at this passage under three headings. Which is, of course, the way all good homiletics teachers teach you to do it. Three headings. Number one, a human dilemma. So we have a human dilemma here, which has been repeated many, many times throughout history. Number two, a divine clarification. Let's clarify what really is happening. And thirdly, Joseph's believing response. So number one, the human dilemma, verses 18 and 19. So the essence of this is that before they came together after the betrothal, Mary was found to be with child, and here we have the dilemma that they are facing. We must consider how a Jewish marriage proceeds, and it is not like a Western marriage or Western wedding. It is quite different, probably more related to generally Middle Eastern type approaches to marriage. Here we have in this text the fact, first of all, that Joseph is said to be betrothed to Mary. Well, we understand that. Secondly, then he is said to be planning to quietly divorce her. Well, they're not really married, and yet he's talking about divorce. Thirdly, then he calls her his wife. So this is very strange indeed. All this is going on. But let's look at the background to a marriage procedure. Number one, there is an engagement. Now, this often would happen when the couple were only children. They may know nothing about it. They may well not even know to whom they're supposed to be engaged and supposed to be one day getting married to. This may be processed by some go-between person, or it may simply be contracted between the parents or arranged between the parents. But at this point, it's a very loose sort of deal, a loose arrangement. Of course, we must also consider that in their minds, marriage was a very serious thing and was not to be left to the vagaries of romantic notions as it is in our society and as has been promoted by Hollywood down through the years. You know, this case where you fall in love one night, before the night is out, you've gone to a wedding chapel over in Las Vegas and you got married. Yes. But Jewish society regarded it as a far more serious as an important matter than to allow that to happen. In fact, it wasn't going to happen at least for a year. There was no quick weddings, no quick marriages. It was going to take at least 12 months before this thing would actually take place. There needed to be a process. So that brings us to the second part, the betrothal. This was the ratification of this engagement, this loose arrangement. And it would be accompanied perhaps by a seven-day celebration, maybe depending on how much money you had. But it certainly would be a big occasion when a betrothal would take place. I went back and read the story of Demas Shakarian the last couple of weeks because I remember a story in that book. Demas Shakarian wrote the book called The Happiest People on Earth. If you ever get a chance, you should read it. This was the man who started Full Gospel Businessmen's International Fellowship. And his background was Armenian. His grandfather was born in Armenia, that little town up where Noah's Ark came to rest. And they migrated from there to America. It happened because they were a part of a Pentecostal Christian community. And there was a boy in that community who was called the boy prophet, and he had a vision. He could neither read nor write, but he had a vision that the Christians should get out of Armenia. And many of them did. Many of them left, including the grandfather of Demas and his family. They left Armenia just before what was called the Armenian Genocide took place, which was one of the most terrible events in history. 1.5 million Armenians died, as well as Greek Christians and Syrian Christians. It took place under cover of the First World War by the Ottoman Empire. And they escaped. The boy prophet actually saw a map. He couldn't read or write, but he saw this map that was across this sea. The sea was the Atlantic Ocean, which they did. Now we have the the original Demas's grandson in Los Angeles, actually, where they settled and prospered, did very well. And one day, Demas comes to his father. The family is there, the whole family. He has five sisters, mother, father, and he says, "You know, Dad, I'm 19 now." And Dad says, "Yeah, right, yes, 19. I'm graduating from high school shortly." Mm-hmm. Yep. "And I'm working on the farm. I'm making it pay." "Yes, that's right. You were 19 when you were married, weren't you?" And at that point, his five sisters fall quiet. And mother, father say nothing. Then mother says, "Who do you have in mind?" And Demas says, "Well, there's this Rose Gabrielian." And all his five sisters say, "Ooh, wow," as five sisters would. And from that point on, the whole affair is out of the hands of Demas. His parents take it up. They say, "Now, we take over from here. We need to check this out." They send a go-between, his uncle, who goes to the Gabrielian family. And they're all waiting on the report that comes back. And finally, the uncle comes back. He says nothing to Demas. "Too important a business for me to be telling you stuff." They all sit down in the living room, the five sisters, everybody. And then he says, "The Gabrielian family would be pleased to have the Shakarian family visit them on such and such a day at such and such a time." They all go there on the fixed date, and everybody is there, family, extended family. It's a great thing. Of course, Demas has never spoken to Rose at all. And they break into groups, you know, the children, the girls, the mothers, the fathers over here in a tight little knot in very serious conversation. That's the important thing happening over here. Then finally they break up and they make the announcement. There shall be a marriage. Still, the couple involved have not had a word to each other. And that's right, that's how it should be. And I'll read to you, I wasn't going to, but I'll read to you this little bit from the book. And they're having this 7 day, this I think 5 day celebration. Still they haven't spoken. And Demas writes, "As to date, the Gabrielians were adamant on waiting at least a year. Times had changed, they explained, since my mother and had married at 15 and Rose's mother at 13. A woman needed maturity to raise a family these days. We must wait till Rose was 16. All the while our affairs were discussed and decisions made about our future, Rose and I had yet to speak the first words to each other. Traditionally, that moment would come only after the formal engagement party, to which more distant relatives and friends would be invited. These family get-togethers would be preliminaries only. By the fourth night of celebration, I could stand it no longer. Throwing tradition to the wind, I sprang to my feet. 'Mrs. Gabrielian,' I said across the expanse of heads, 'may I speak to Rose?' For a horrified moment, Tarun Gabrielian stared at me in silence. Then, with a shake of her head that asked as to asked what the younger generation was coming to, she led Rose and me into another room, placed two straight-backed chairs side by side in the center of the floor, went out, leaving us alone." There is more, but I won't bore you with that. So this was the situation. We now come to the betrothal. Special gifts were given. In fact, the book about Shakarian tells about how he gave this diamond-encrusted watch. He had to cross the floor at this given time, still having never spoken to Rose, and place this watch upon her wrist. That was the sign, the seal of our betrothal. Remember in Genesis when Abraham sends his servant Eliezer to go find a wife for his son Isaac? "Not among the Canaanites. I want you to go to my family in Mesopotamia, to my house, my family. the house or the town of Haran. From there, I want you to bring a wife. So Eliezer goes, and he gets there. He comes to the well, and he prays, "Lord, let the young girl who comes to draw water, from whom I ask a drink of water, that when she gives me this drink of water, she offers also to water my camels." He had 10 camels. That's exactly what happened. And it says that he bowed his head and he worshipped as he saw all this take place before him. And he asks Rebecca, it was Rebecca who came, "Whose daughter are you?" And Rebecca says, "Well, I am the daughter of Bethuel. My mother is Milcah. My grandfather is Nahor. Nahor, the brother of Abraham." We must also remember that marriage between cousins or second cousins was not a problem in those days. It is for us because of our genetic deterioration. But in those days, it was not. And so the first thing the servant does is he presents gifts to Rebecca. A nose ring, half a shekel weight of gold. Golden bangles. And suddenly the family see Rebecca come to the house with all this jewelry, these gifts that have been given. Of course, the story goes on that he stated his purpose, and they basically agreed to it. Next morning, they awoke, and he said, "I must leave. Let me go. Let me go to my master, Abraham." And they said, "Oh, no, please, wait, 10 days at least." "No, I must go. I must complete my mission," said Eliezer. And finally they said, "Well, let's ask the maiden herself." And they bring out Rebecca. And they put the question, "Will you go with this man?" Now this really is the invitation that the gospel gives to everybody, every soul. Will you go with this man? And she says, "I will go." So she went. Well, next point in the betrothal, at this point, the engagement could not be broken. To break this betrothal would have to require divorce. They were now absolutely legally married, though they had not come together. And this is the situation that we find Joseph and Mary in. They could not break this relationship unless a divorce took place. The third stage, of course, is the marriage proper. Now they come together, generally not with great fanfare, and now they're living together. Again, going back to Rebecca and Isaac, what happened? Rebecca arrives on the camel train. Isaac is in the field. Rebecca sees this man, says, "Who is he?" "That's my master," says Eliezer. She dismounts from the camel. She puts her veil on to meet Isaac. What does the Bible say? Isaac took her into his mother's tent and they were married. Didn't even take a whole verse. And they that's it. Finish. Of course, probably, well, I think it's generally 7 days later, they have a big feast, like a marriage supper. But they're coming together, no big deal, if you like. Now, this is Joseph's dilemma. One, Mary was pregnant. Two, she was unmarried. Three, the father was not Joseph. This is the dilemma. What's going to happen? Two things we read about Joseph. Number one, he was a just man. And he justly contemplated divorce. It was not wrong of him to contemplate divorce. Now, Deuteronomy 22 covers this whole question. And it's a big thing. You need to go to Deuteronomy 22 to read out what really happens. It's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is the only writer of gospels who uses a particular word when the divorce marriage question is raised, except for or on the grounds of porneia or fornication. In other words, you should not divorce and marry someone else, except, he says, on the grounds of porneia, that being the Greek word, not for adultery, but for general misconduct in this area. Matthew uses it twice. Luke does not use it, and Mark does not use it, though both of them address the particular question. Why is that? Well, it has been suggested by another commentator who I think is pretty much on the money when he says this. There was a man in Matthew's gospel who contemplated divorce. But that did not appear in Mark nor Luke. The man, of course, is Joseph. What was Matthew doing? He was safeguarding Joseph by saying he was quite righteous to do what he contemplated doing, even though he never actually did it, for he was a righteous man. Secondly, he was a sympathetic and merciful man. Unwilling to shame Mary publicly, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, he could have gone to the gate of the city and had a big deal about it before the elders, and this is what would happen. They would produce evidence for this or for that, and charges would be made. Now, if she was found to have been guilty under the law, she was to be taken to the door of her father's house and stoned to death. That's how seriously it was regarded under the law. Virginity is a prize and a most valuable thing that we don't see so much today. But certainly under the law of Moses, it was prized and valued and protected by the death penalty, if you like. Well, we come to the divine clarification. As he considered these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "You know, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, because what has taken place here is from the Holy Spirit." Then he quotes that verse, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, you'll call his name Emmanuel." So he was to go ahead, because it was not as it appeared to be. This was God's doing. There was nothing here of porneia, nothing here of harlotry, nothing here of promiscuity, nothing here of fornication, or anything like that. No misconduct whatsoever. It is not as it appeared. Therefore, take her as your wife, which he did immediately. Now, this is the thing, of course, the great question that divides religion from the Christian worldview or the Christian faith. That is, whose son is he? Is he God in the flesh, or is he just another human being? A woman conceives a child by the third person of the Trinity. This, of course, was absolutely strange, that notion, to first century Christians. Now we say, oh yeah, we know all about this, but we have 2,000 years of history behind us of knowing this actually happened. But then, never such a thing had happened. Virgin births were not a common thing. They were so uncommon that they never happened. Well, let's look at the two names that we have for Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the first one. The two names, Jesus and Emmanuel. Jesus, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As Glenn pointed out last week, it is made up of Hoshea, which means salvation, and Yah or Jah or Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't really know the pronunciation of that, but that is the name for God. The two together, Jehovah saves. The second, Emmanuel. Perhaps not so much a name, but a function, a title. They shall call his name Emmanuel. It's mentioned twice in Isaiah 1 here, that is all. Three times in the Bible. God with us. El is God. So it would read, with us, God. That is what is happening here. Let's look at another way. We have Jesus, what he will do. He will save his people. We have Emmanuel, how he will do it. By the incarnation, by taking on human form, by coming and being a man. Now we must understand that this is a tremendous doctrine, the doctrine of the nature of Christ, and is always under attack. It has traditionally been the great heresy. Either people will say he was only God and just appeared to be man, or they will say, well, he was only ever man. And in fact, I heard it not just recently, someone from a big church in America saying, well, what happened was Jesus was a man, but when he was baptized, the Christ Spirit came upon him. Then when he died on the cross, it left him. And he was only ever a man. Of course, both of them are heresies, whichever way you go. He is not half God, half man. He is totally God and he's totally man. Totally God and yet totally one of us, of the same. Thereby, he could become the substitutionary sacrifice for us in no other way. Well, he was the Virgin's son. It's always been a problem about Isaiah's prophecy, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In the Old Testament, when it says virgin, it means just a woman of marriageable age. So many scholars say, oh, well, therefore, she really wasn't a virgin at all. But, of course, Matthew clinches the argument because he definitely uses the word virgin. It's the word for parthenos in the Greek. That is the word for virgin. It is not the word for a maiden or a woman of marriageable age. By the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of God, this is what he writes for us. Man naturally is against such an idea. C.S. Lewis, the famous literary man from Oxford University, was one Christmas time was sitting in his room and he was being visited by another academic. And outside the window, there were carolers singing about the virgin birth. And his colleague said to him, aren't you glad that we know better than they? That is, those people who were singing out there. And Lewis says, well, what do you mean? Well, aren't you glad that we know that virgins do not have babies? And C.S. Lewis replied, don't you think they know that? And isn't that the whole point? Virgins do not have babies. That is the point. For this to happen, it has to be absolutely supernatural. And therefore, we need to take notice. That is the point. Remember, Moses was at the backside of the desert, and he was walking by, and he sees a bush on fire. As he looks at the bush is not being consumed, but the fire continues. Bushes do not burn and not get consumed. That is the point. This one was not being consumed. This is what we could call a singularity. A very much singularity. It is the only thing that's so singular it has never happened before and will never happen again. Secular unbelief. Richard Dawkins, of course, you know, the famous atheist, writing about him, one author says that Dawkins questions how any rational person could accept the notions of virgin birth, resurrection, miracles. Virgin births do not occur in nature, the biologist tells us. Absolutely true. But that is the point. It has happened. Not supposed to, but it has. We can also see this within the church. One very famous theologian, William Barclay, very insightful man, really worth reading in many respects, but was a man who could not believe in the virgin birth. He writes, this doctrine presents us with many difficulties. Well, isn't that the point? And our church does not compel us to accept it in the literal or physical sense. We have full liberty to come to our own conclusions. Well, that's too bad, isn't it? Because it did happen. If we do not have a virgin birth, then we don't have a Jesus who saves his people from their sins. If we don't have a virgin birth, then we do not have an Emmanuel. We do not have God with us. That does not happen. Joseph's believing response. The angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to take his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Joseph's obedience to the angel's word was immediate. Violating custom, he took Mary into his own house. They never knew each other in a sexual sense until Jesus was born. Here, I think we have a combination of the miraculous and of the mundane. Mary was not a supernatural person. She did not have a halo around her head. She did not walk 30 millimeters above the floor. She was an ordinary Jewish girl whom God had highly favored. And she brought forth the Son who was the Son of God. But once that was done, she was an ordinary wife. How do I know? Well, a little bit further on, it tells us. that she had, that Jesus had. Jesus was the son of the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters. So they would have come from somewhere. They were not virgin births. Not at all. Finally, I think those carolers who were outside of Lewis's window, they were singing this hymn by Charles Wesley, and what they heard was the second verse, which reads, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Amen? God bless.
Thank you.